Isaiah chapter 29. Our opening question is, what difference does it make, if any, if the people of God don't live a life that is sold out for the Lord? Is it really such a bad thing if they just want to live their lives the way they want to? I mean, sure, they can live for the Lord on Sunday, or at least give the appearance that they do. But seriously, I know that Jesus said we should deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him, but that's asking a lot. Surely he didn't mean that as seriously as it sounds, right? Now, we're going to be examining that issue today of living our lives for the Lord. And let me just cut to the chase here so we can have something to think about in the back of our minds while we go through this passage together. The truth is, it is always a really bad thing when God's people don't live sincerely for the Lord. God put his people here on earth to be witnesses for him. And if they give a bad witness, then it does a lot of damage instead of doing good as he intended. That thought is something to chew on and kind of keep in the back of our mind as we look at our passage today. So we're going to be looking at the southern kingdom of Judah, because that's who the Lord's going to be trying to reach in our passage. And Judah at this point, they were God's people, but kind of in name only. The Lord had been calling them to get right with him and to depart from all their idolatry that they were involved in, but they weren't really listening. For us today, it'd be like a Christian who's backsliding, who's living a very carnal life, or who is lukewarm in their faith. And God's going to deal with any of his children who are not walking in obedience to him. So whether they were back in Isaiah's time or in our modern times, the Lord's going to deal with his children when they're not walking the way they should. So during Isaiah's time, the Lord had been calling Judah to come back to him, but since they weren't listening, the Lord was going to use the Assyrians to get their attention. The big lesson for them was that disobedience brings chastening. That means that the Lord was going to have to take them to the woodshed and give them a good spanking. When God's children are rebellious, it forces God to have to discipline them, and that's because he loves them. He's a good father, you know, who is not going to allow his children to keep going in the wrong direction without correcting them. So chapter 29 of Isaiah in verse 1, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around." So Ariel here is a reference to Jerusalem. And we can see this because we're told it's where David dwelt. And in verse 8, it mentions Mount Zion. So we understand this is what he's referring to here. And the way it's being said, I see it as being a little bit sarcastic because God's people aren't listening to him, right? So he says, "Woe to Ariel," and then he repeats it, "to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." In the actual word Ariel, it can have a couple of different meanings, and people differ on how they even translate this, but both meanings are significant when you consider how the people of Jerusalem were acting at this time. One meaning of the word Ariel is the Lion of God. Now, this would definitely picture how the people of Judah viewed themselves. They saw themselves as being invincible because they were God's people. They saw themselves as the king of the jungle, you know, the strongest animal there. But what they didn't understand was that their sinful behavior that they weren't willing to give up was now bringing God against them. Now, another meaning of the name Ariel is the word altar. The city was going to be placed on the altar, and it was going to be consumed by the fire of God's judgment. It would be a sacrifice of judgment. The Assyrians were going to be allowed by God to come against Judah first, and then later the Babylonians were going to come and finish the job. Because of the sin of God's people, his people were going to become a sacrifice to God in his judgment. Their sin brought all of this upon them. Now, normally, Assyria and Babylon, even though they were world powers, they would never have been able to lay a hand on God's people, much less conquer them. But now, because of sin, God was going to use these powerful nations to wake his people up. Our God is a powerful God. Now, has God ever had to do something drastic in your life to wake you up? It's not a pleasant experience. Not that I would know, but I've heard that from other people. Right? Now, don't be fooled, guys. We are all sinners. And just like Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners, you can call me chief too, because I can relate to what he was saying. So how many other chiefs do we have out there? So it goes on in verse 1. It says, add year to year, let feasts come around. Talking about the feast here. They consistently kept the feasts, but they kept them with hypocrisy. They went through the motions with their religious practices, but those religious practices were not going to stop the coming judgment of God. This is an important principle that people need to know. There are a lot of people who grew up practicing religion, and I was one of them, but if they don't accept Christ into their lives personally and live for him, then their religion isn't going to save them from God's fiery judgment. Now, we don't like to think about that, but that's the truth. Verse 2 goes on, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. So God's not happy about having to do this. He said it's going to be affecting him too as he's having to deal with them. But God is saying that distress, heaviness, and sorrow is what he's going to bring upon his rebellious people. And that's what backsliding will lead you to. Distress, heaviness, and sorrow. That's a very bad highway to get on. You know, it only leads to painful places. So if that's where you are, turn around and repent and get off that highway as fast as you can, because it will only lead to those painful places. Places that you will regret. Verse 3, he says, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. So the Lord's saying is that he's the one who's doing these things, but he's going to be using the Assyrians at first here in the process. And he keeps saying the word I here because he wants them to understand that he is the one coming against them. Verse 4, you shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Now, as we said, our God is powerful. He is going to bring them down, all the way down to the ground where they will be speaking out of the dust. It's like their face is going to be in the dirt. Have you seen these crime shows where they have to wrestle the criminals to the ground and hold them down, you know, with their face against the ground while they put the handcuffs on them? It's pretty humiliating. But God is going to humble his people and break them. That's what he's saying here. Verse 5, moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yet it shall be in an instant, suddenly. So here God's talking about punishing the Assyrians for coming against God's people. So God's going to use these evil, ungodly nations to chasten his people, but then he will punish these evil nations for being evil. You know, we might understand this some, I think. It's kind of a poor illustration, but if we think about a tool that we might have that's about half broken, but it still works well enough to finish the job we're working on, But after we're done with it, we're going to throw that broken tool away. It's kind of the picture here. God uses an evil, broken nation for his good purposes, and then he judges them for being evil. And I hope we've learned that God doesn't always use good things or good people to correct his children. He is God, and he can use whatever or whoever he wants. And the Lord says here that when he is done using these evil nations, he will blow them away like they were chaff or dust. And it will happen in an instant, suddenly. That is going to let everyone know that this wasn't a coincidence, because the Lord gave them this information ahead of time. Verse 6 goes on, "You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." So they're going to be punished by the Lord of hosts here. Whoa, the Lord using that title. And the Lord is going to call upon his, quote, natural disasters to come against these evil nations, and he can stop them in their tracks. Now, I wonder if that's where they get this from, about calling some natural disasters acts of God. It sure seems to fit the context here. Verse 7, "The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision." But it tells us here there's going to be a lot of nations that are going to be coming against Judah. And I think these statements about God's judgment on them applies even to our own time period, where all these nations now want to come against Israel. Verse 8 goes on. He's talking about this idea they had of conquering Israel and his people. "It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams. And look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams. And look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion." So the Lord here, he's talking about this dreaming. So Assyria might dream of destroying Jerusalem, but it's not going to happen. Just like today, there are so many nations who dream about conquering Israel, but it's not going to happen. God is not going to allow it. Now, the Lord uses the illustration here of a guy who's dreaming that he's eating some food. Maybe you've done that before too. And that he's dreaming maybe of getting a refreshing drink of water. But when he wakes up, he's still hungry and very thirsty, because it was all just a dream. No matter what his dream was like, he woke up with an empty belly. The same will be true of any nation who is dreaming of coming against Israel. One day, they're going to wake up and see that the reality is, that ain't going to happen. Like somebody said, there's a big difference between a dream and reality. Verse 9, "Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink." Verse 10 goes on too. "For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers." It's kind of like putting a blanket over their head so they couldn't hear either, besides not being able to see. So here, the Lord's rebuking Jerusalem's spiritual condition. He's saying they are spiritually blind. Now, some people look at this whole chapter as a picture of spiritual blindness, and I can see their point here. And if you think about God's people being in a constant battle with spiritual warfare in this world, whenever the nation of Israel would go into a physical battle, they would want all of their senses working at their peak element, right? No blindness, no deafness, no drunkenness. So when we're involved in constant spiritual warfare, We don't want any spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, or spiritual drunkenness either. We shouldn't be under any influence of this world, only under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord clearly says here that he caused his people to be in a stupor, okay? And since they didn't want to hear what God was saying to them through the prophets, etc., then he was going to give them silence, basically. They were going to be blind and deaf to what God was trying to warn them about. Now, you never want to get God to that point. So turn back to him now if you're even beginning to drift. This was a threat from God to take away their walkie-talkies while they were going into battle. Now, how would you like to be cut off from all intel when you're about to engage an enemy in battle? In our culture, we would be upset if someone took away our cell phones or our internet on a normal day, much less when you were heavily relying on the intel. But to God's point, they were disrespecting him by the way they were treating him so rebelliously, kind of like a sassy teenager might. Verse 11 goes on, "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate," he's able to read, "saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.'" Verse 12, "Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate," so he can't read, "saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I'm not literate.'" So their disobedience had made them ignorant and illiterate concerning what God wanted to teach them and warn them about. The first person he uses here in this illustration could read, but chose not to. They didn't even try to read it. They were basically saying, "There's something wrong with the book, you know. It's not me, because the book is sealed," implying that it wasn't meant to be open. The second person in the illustration could have taken it to someone who could read it, but they didn't. So the point is that they were hiding behind any and every excuse they could find for not listening to God and not obeying him. How many people say they can't read the Bible because it's too hard to understand? These days, there are so many translations, and some of them are made so simple to read in our own language. And in reality, the only thing that makes the Bible too hard to understand is if the person isn't saved. Because you need to be saved and have the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who teaches us Christians what the Bible means. Now back to our passage here, God was exposing the fact that there was no legitimate excuse for them not to listen to him. And the Lord's going to call them out for their empty worship they have for him too, verse 13. "Therefore the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men.'" So this is what was behind all their disobedience, and they're not listening to what God was trying to tell them, you know, about the sin that was in their life. So at that time, they had a lot of religious activity going on. They brought their sacrifices. They went to the temple. They gave their offerings. But it was all hypocritical. It was not real at all, because their hearts were far away. By their own choice, says, they removed their hearts far from the Lord. So they only gave the outward appearance that they were for the Lord. Their hearts were not engaged in worship or in walking with the Lord. They had no inward reality to the motions they were going through. Did you ever have someone say something to you directly and you knew that they didn't mean it at all? I'm not talking about politicians, that's a given. But someone said something personally to you and you just knew they weren't sincere. You know, it's not too hard to give lip service. Some people lie all the time. But the Lord is letting his people know that they're not fooling him. So we can sing praise songs outwardly, and we might be singing the right things. But God notices what's coming out of our heart. Is our heart engaged in worship to him? That is what's very important. You know, Jesus quoted this verse to the religious leaders of Israel because they paid more attention to their man-made laws than to the very words of God. Jesus said in Matthew 15, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Then when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria, he explained to her that the time was coming when the true worshipers would worship the Father in spirit and truth, because the Father was seeking such true worshipers to worship him. The Lord knows when worship for him is just words. There's no real heart behind the words. I thought it was interesting this morning as we were doing worship and our one screen was blank, wasn't working at all. I thought, wow, that pretty well fits in the message, you know, of empty worship where there's nothing there. So we should all take this to heart. You know, it's easy for believers to take that worship for granted, where our mouth is engaged and even our hands may be engaged, but our heart is not involved with it. We might come in with something weighing heavy on our heart, and it's understandable. It might not be until the third song that we realize we've just been singing the words, but we haven't really been expressing them from our heart. Those things happen, you know, but passages like these hopefully bring us back to the importance of giving our hearts to the Lord in worship and not just using our lips. Now, it's one thing for that to happen in our lives ever so often, but the people back in Isaiah's day, this was their normal practice all the time, and they didn't care. And the Lord mentions at the end of verse 13 that they learned the fear of God, but not from the Lord, but from the commandments of men. So the leaders basically shamed the people into obeying God. But the truth is, God wants us to obey him out of love, not out of shame or because we've been pressured to do so by some church or by some church leaders. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He was talking about obeying out of love for the Lord. So if we have a love for the Lord, then we will want to please him. And that's a good observation. A lot of churches, unfortunately, have substituted shaming their people into obedience or having to, you know, really pressure them or do something like that. They really miss the point. You teach your people to love the Lord, and they're going to want to please the Lord. You don't have to pressure them and all that, you know. So may the Lord keep us doing that too. And if we've gotten off, I hope we repent and get back to letting the people love the Lord. Verse 14 says, "Now, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder." Sounds good for the moment here, but it's not what he's talking about. "For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men," talking about their very wise men, "shall be hidden." So this is scary. Because the Lord's saying, since you don't want my wisdom on things, I'm going to leave you with your own thinking and with your own ideas, and eventually things are going to fall apart. And when you realize that your ways are only bringing about decay and failure, then you'll come back to me. Whew. Verse 15, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us?'" So the Lord is rebuking them here for trying to hide their secret sins. This is probably talking about the leaders of Jerusalem trying to make a secret deal with Egypt to protect them from the Assyrians. So rather than trusting in the Lord and turning to him for help, they decided to secretly go and make a deal with Egypt, because they did not want to repent of their idolatry and of their sins. And they knew that they would have to do that if they came to the Lord for help. Isn't it ironic that the Lord was bringing the Assyrians so that his people could turn back to him in their time of need, but instead they turned away from the Lord. That shows how messed up they were spiritually. And they think they're doing this secretly, but God sees everything. So there really is no such thing as a secret sin. I like what somebody said, but it kind of hurts too, a whole bunch there. When we do any sin, whether we think it's secret and hidden or not, it's being done in God's living room. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Man, that hurts, but it's true. Now, Isaiah is going to move away from judgment here, and he looks forward to the future of Israel, especially looking to the day when Jesus reigns during the 1,000 years. So, praise the Lord. You know, Isaiah gives us the darkness and the dark side, but he comes up for air once in a while and has to show us the light. We praise the Lord for that. We need that too. So, verse 17, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? So this place that was dreary and had been wiped out by war and battle and disobedience, it's going to become alive again, and not just a little bit. It's going to be looking like a forest when the Lord's finished with that. Isn't that amazing? So these words would encourage the children of Israel later on, after Jerusalem has been destroyed by Babylon and the remnant was in exile in Babylon. They knew that Lebanon had been destroyed, but to know that it would come back again and be fruitful once more down the road would bring them great joy. Verse 18, it's kind of like, guys, our life, we might have really messed it up. We might have made some horrible mistakes before the Lord, and he had to bring us way down and to put our head in the dust, you know, put our head in the ground. But the Lord letting us know that I'm not done with you. I got plans for you. Things are going to come back again, but you got to follow me. You got to walk with me. So verse 18 says, in that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. This is a great encouragement. The things in the Bible that we struggle to try to understand now, the Lord's going to make them perfectly clear for us when he comes back to rule and reign. Won't that be something? Whew. Verse 19, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So the humble and the poor who are normally mistreated in this world of sin, they're going to be so blessed to be treated as real human beings in that day. No one will be left behind or looked down upon because of their social status. That's going to be awesome. Don't you feel blessed because the Lord reveals these things to us, you know, to encourage us about the future? He could have left us in the dark, you know, wondering if those days when Christ rules the world for 1,000 years, if they're going to be any better than what we see right now. Verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. So look who else is not going to be there in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. No corrupt person who wants to use their power to take advantage of people. And no one will shame a person for publicly displaying their Christian faith or their godly moral stance. Wow. And these days we're living in, that almost sounds unimaginable. Verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, like he's blushing out of embarrassment. It's saying that Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, would have been ashamed of the people of Israel and how they turned away from God and how they mistreated the Lord. But when Christ reigns, then he will no longer have any reason to be ashamed of them. God's people will have gotten their act together, and they will be treating the Lord with the honor that he deserves. Verse 23, But when he sees his children, talking about Jacob there, the work of my hands in his midst, God did this. He brought them back. He cleaned them up. He set them back on the right path. The work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. So all complaining will have ended, and all rebelling against God will have ended. Now, we have to stop and think what that would be like. I mean, if you remember how much the Israelites complained when they were walking through the desert with Moses leading them, and I don't think that complaining ever stopped. Complaining against God goes on even today. But during the thousand-year reign of Christ, it will be such a beautiful thing to see. They will be honoring God instead of complaining and honoring his name, something the Lord has always wanted done, and having a good, healthy fear of the Lord. And this section ends with a picture of those who were in error. They're going to find understanding. Isn't that amazing? God's going to straighten out our doctrine. Boy, I can't wait for that, you know? And even the former complainers will actually learn doctrine. It's kind of like they'll stop complaining long enough to learn something, you know? Well, wonders never cease. Isn't that amazing? So we're going to stop here today, guys, and let's pray to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray, guys. Oh, Lord, we honor you. And we honor your holy name. Father, I thank you for the day you brought us to Christ. You made a change in our very lives, Lord. You did that. And we cannot praise you enough. Thank you, Jesus, that you went to the cross for us. Thank you that you carried our horrible sins and you paid for them. You took the burden that we should have carried, and the punishment that was due for us, you took it in our place, Lord, and we thank you so much. Father, thank you that you lovingly raised Jesus from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was sufficient. It got the job done. Our sins have been paid for. Our sins have been forgiven, and it's only in Christ. Father, we thank you so much. I thank you that you call us every day to honor you, to honor your name, to walk in the fear of the Lord. And Lord, if anyone that is listening now or in the future even, if they have walked away and they're not walking in the fear of you, Lord, as we should, please help us to get back on the right path. We know you're our loving Heavenly Father, and you can discipline us, Lord. You can take us to the woodshed when need be, and we know we need it, Lord, so please do your work in our lives, whatever that takes. We want to walk with you every day. We want to be serious about our walk, and we want to follow Jesus. Lord, if anyone is listening and they don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, please make that real to them today. Lord, I pray you do an amazing work in their life. We want to give you back all the praise, all the honor, all the glory in Jesus' precious and most powerful name. Amen.